And thank you so much, David, for leading us in prayer this morning. I'm going to invite you now to open your Bible with me, and we're going to go into God's Word. And if you're opening a pew Bible this morning, you'll find this on page 1081. We're in John chapter 13. If you haven't been with us, perhaps you're here for the first time. We've been working our way through John's Gospel, a little series that we're calling One-to-One with Jesus, as we think about encounters between Jesus and the people that he meets in John's Gospel. And today we're going to John chapter 13, and this is really a turning point in the Gospel. Jesus' public ministry has been taking place, and now we're turning to, as it were, a private ministry between him and the disciples. And so we're coming into what's commonly known as the Upper Room Discourse, and we're going to read from John chapter 13 and verse 1 this morning. So John 13, beginning to read at verse 1, this is God's Word to us. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he had wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Amen. And we thank God for his word to us this morning. Well, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 13 this morning. If you have a Bible close to you, it'll be useful to keep it open as we look at what we're reading here in John chapter 13. So I wonder, has anybody ever asked you this question? What sort of leader would you be? What sort of leader would you be? Maybe you are a leader in your workplace, maybe in a sports setting, maybe in some other setting, you're already a leader. What sort of leader then are you? If you had all the power in the world, what sort of leader do you think you would be? Or if you have some power already, what sort of leader do you think you are? Don't know if that question stems from being able to spend a few days in Berlin, but it's the opening question that we're thinking about today. What sort of leader would you be? How would you use your power? Would you use it for the good of others, or would you use it for yourself? Would you use it to bless other people, or would you use it to serve yourself? How would I use power? And as we think about that question, The question I want us to come to John chapter 13 with is, well, what about Christ? How does he use his power? What does he do with his power? What sort of person is he? If you're here for the first time and you're not a Christian, or you're watching online and you're not a Christian, and you're thinking about who is this God that the Christian people claim to worship? What is he really like? There's lots of misconceptions. There's lots of people who try to say false things about Jesus. We want to deal with the primary source material and see what he's really like. And he's not a tyrant. He's not a narcissist. He's not an autocrat. He doesn't rule with an iron fist. He doesn't have a secret police force to root out those who are speaking against him. He doesn't try and stage a coup. What we find in Jesus is none of those things. And instead, in John chapter 13, we come face to face, one to one with Jesus, and we're going to see who he really is. He could summon all the angels of heaven. He had authority over all of the cosmic powers. They're all at his disposal. He could dictate to the created order. He could walk in water. He could still the wind. He could cast out demons. Authority over all, and he could even ask death itself to loose her victims. What does he do with this power? Well, in John chapter 13, we're going to see two things about Jesus. Two things this morning about who he is and how that changes our life. How this morning that should fill us and encourage us. How it should leave us in a place that we should worship him more clearly and in a more accurate way than whenever we began this morning. So two things we're going to see about Jesus, and then one thing we're going to see about Judas. So our first thing is this: Jesus the descender. Now, for our young people, you're taking notes. This might be helpful. Draw a little crown for me, because Jesus is king, and then an arrow going downwards. That'll help you later on as you think about this. Jesus the descender, he descends. I wonder how far you would go to help someone. Somebody rang you and said, well, I've got a flat tire. Well, where are you? I'm in Banbridge, or I'm in Belfast. Oh, yeah, maybe. If they're in Lorne, maybe not. Port Stewart, nah, well, you have to get somebody else to help you. Right? How far would we go to help someone? Or maybe to change the illustration, whenever we slip and fall or we make a mistake and someone greater than us comes to help us, it's super embarrassing. It's a humbling thing as we see that. I had the opportunity once to do ball boy for Portadown Football Club. For me, that was like the highlight of my childhood. And it was an evening match. It was an evening game. I don't know if I've shared this before. Portadown, I don't even know who they were playing that night. And it's a big, big crowd because it's an evening game. And there I am doing ball boy, and I'm closest to the little dugout. Ronnie McFall was the manager. That'll mean nothing to lots of people. He was a great manager for Portadown. And there I was as a little boy, and I'm so nervous. And a ball comes out of play, and it comes towards me, and I go to run to pick it up, and I fall. And that's the exact response of the whole crowd of people, everybody, this little overweight lad running in a coat and falling and hurting myself. And everybody in the stands, they start to laugh, and I'm so embarrassed. And Ronnie McFall himself comes over, and he helps me up. He says, you're all right, son. I was so, so embarrassed. But I, as a result of that, hold him in higher esteem. It's awful whenever we make a mistake, we fall, and someone greater than us comes over and picks us up. We feel so out of place, don't we? We understand our position, that we are lowly and they are great, and we esteem them more. Well, let's think about this whenever it comes to Christ, because I think we miss this. We don't get it. We seem to think, oh, Jesus, this is his role, and we almost expect it. We almost dictate to him, of course, Jesus, you should come and save us, and that's not how it should be. Look at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world and to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from the Father, and he was going back to the Father. What is this teaching us? It's teaching us something great here about the love of Christ and the extent that he goes to rescue his people. Now, if I ask you the question this morning, where would you start in the biblical story with the love of Christ? Where would you take me if you were thinking this morning about the love of Christ? I think for most of us, where we go to, where we'll jump to, is the cross. And we got to get there to see the love of Christ. That's the pinnacle of his love. But where does the love of Christ start for us? Where does the love of Christ start for all of humanity? Well, it begins in Genesis. John chapter 1 begins that in the beginning was the Word. And who's the Word? It's Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, what does John do right at the start of his gospel? He says, look, where does this love story, the greatest love story that's ever been told about a heavenly king, the Son of God, who comes to seek his bride, the church, where does that love story begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image. He made us so that he could love us. That's where the love story begins, right at the beginning of Genesis. Let us make man in our image so that we can love man, so that man can be in relationship with us. James Montgomery Boyce, he writes this. He says, talking about the Lord, he said, he created us not to a meaningless existence, but to an existence that is the highest existence possible for any created object. And what is that? Namely, communion with the one who created us. We're not here as human beings. You're not here as human beings, despite what the world says, just out of chance. Your life is not meaningless. You have been made by the Creator God. And our end is to have communion with him. That is why he's created us, so that he can love us and so that we can love him. So John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus comes, the love story begins right in Genesis, and we go through the time of the Old Testament, waiting for the one who will come, who will come, who will come. And then here, John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh and dwelt among us. Not just because he wanted a change from heaven, not because he came here for a holiday, but because he came to rescue his people. And see what this means for our God? He has to take on human flesh, enter our fragility, our weakness, to be clothed in sinful flesh. And this descent is no small thing. Whenever we start to see how highly exalted he was, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 3 tells us, gives us a little bit of an insight. If we're struggling to see how great our God is, that's how we started this morning. We've been able to sing and pray and read about it. But if we're struggling, the Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes this. It says, just think about some of these things. There is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection. A most pure spirit, invisible, without body or parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute. And this is the God that descends for us, that stoops down low to lift us up, who comes to rescue. And so look at verse 4. Whenever we recognize who this is, whenever we see that it's the great I am that John has been going to great lengths to show us, the one who appeared at the burning bush and said, I am Yahweh, I am who I am. And Christ has been shown as that throughout this gospel. And then in verse 4, when he gets up from the table and he lays aside his outer garments, and he takes a towel and he tied it around his waist. And as he pours water into a basin, he begins to wash his disciples' feet. It's an incredible picture, isn't it? This is an incredible scene that we are witnessing. It's the one who has scooped out the very seas. His hands now are used to wash the disciples' feet. As the one who, with his hands, places all of the stars, who sets our whole universe in motion, he takes a towel. He starts to wash his disciples' feet, a job that even a Jewish slave wouldn't be required to do. And here he is. He stoops down low. And what do we see? We see that these hands that are being used to wash the disciples' feet are the same hands that in only a matter of time here will be stretched across a Roman cross, and he will be nailed to it and he would shed his blood. Because what is this? What's going on here? This washing of the disciples' feet, it's only a symbol of something deeper, of Christ who will have to go to the cross, who will shed his blood to wash away our sin. And so these hands that wash the disciples' feet are the very hands that will hang him to a cross so that people can be saved from their sin. But do we see how far he had to descend? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Heal the incarnate deity. The one who rises from the highest throne of heaven and descends to earth. He lays aside his garments of holy splendor and he takes the towel of humanity. He stoops down into what? He stoops down into the mud and the mess, into this sin-drenched world. He enters destruction and death and darkness. He comes to the sewers, as it were, to find his bride. So this is love. This is love. So what we have is this scene where Jesus is laying aside his outer garments. He puts on a towel and he stoops down to wash his disciples' feet. Now that's one picture, but what is that a picture of? That is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who rises from his throne in heaven. And he stoops down low. He lays aside his glory. He takes off the garment of his glory in heaven. And he comes and he takes on human flesh. He stoops down low to wash people from their sin by the shedding of his blood. He's the king who stooped to save. So what do we do with that this morning? What do we do with this knowledge, if you're thinking about it over the table, Jesus is the descender. What do we do with that? Well, Samuel Rutherford, he who lived a long time ago, he wrote this, "Ponder. Ponder the glories of the crucified, risen, and exalted Redeemer." Think about it. Think about it this afternoon, what it means for Christ to have descended. And think about how that demonstrates his love for you and for me. Jesus the descender. And secondly, Jesus the washer. Okay, Jesus the washer. Young people, again, if you're drawing this out, we're going to have two sub-points. So maybe draw like a bath to begin with, and then draw like a little bucket. First point being that Jesus is going to wash us once and forever, and then we're going to need a rinse. Let's look at this, okay? Because Jesus goes on to say some confusing things, right? Peter goes into this discussion, this back and forth. "Lord, don't stoop down and wash my feet. What are you doing? Well, if I don't wash you, then you have no part in me. All right then, Lord, wash me all." And Jesus comes back and says, "But you don't understand. You're already clean." What is happening in this interaction between Jesus and between Peter? Well, let's think about it. A little way of doing this. Washed, the 2 points will come up. Washed once and for all. Let's think about this to begin with. Washed once and for all. Jesus says that you're already clean. If somebody has had a bath, it's only their feet that need washed. Verse 10, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you're clean. What's Jesus teaching? Jesus is teaching us that those who have trusted in him, who are born again, who are Christians, who have been justified, who are relying on Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, they have been washed. They're washed clean. We as Christians, if you're a Christian here, you have been washed clean. Christ has washed you once and for all. It is done. You are justified. You're saved. Just as if you had never sinned. Justified. Done. Complete. And so Jesus is trying to explain this. If you have been washed, if you have been justified, if you're trusting me, if you have been washed, your sin has been washed in his blood as such, then you're clean. You're saved. And that's what Christ goes to the cross to do, isn't it? To shed his blood so that he can wash our sin away from us. This sin that nothing else will do, no other disinfectant, no other bleach will work. The sin that we have only can be cleaned by Christ's blood. It's what he comes to do, to save us. You see verse 1, it's right there for us. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Loved us fully and completely. It's love that'll take him to the cross. And so in verse 8, if I do not wash, Peter says, or Jesus says, if you do not wash, you have no share with me. You're not part of me. If you haven't come to the cross, if you haven't asked me to forgive you of your sin, if you haven't been washed clean, then you have no part in me, no part in my inheritance. And this washing that Jesus talks about, it's the washing of regeneration, of coming to trust in him, of being born again. It's what Titus explains. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So if you're saved today, you have been washed by Christ. But then what about this daily rinsing? What's going on whenever this back and forth happens? What does Jesus mean that our feet are dirty? Well, if one is talking about our justification, our salvation before him, well, the other is talking about our sanctification, our growth in holiness, becoming more like Jesus. That's what sanctification means. And so what does this look like for us? Jesus is teaching that look, if you've had a full body wash, if you've been washed and saved, then the only thing that you need to cleanse as such is your feet. He's using this as an illustration. Because what happens is, imagine you go to the shower, you have a full bath or you shower, and then you go outside and the dog's ball is lying across the garden, and you go across the garden to get it, and you pick up the ball and you throw it for the dog, but you come back in and your feet are dirty. Well, you don't need to wash again, do you? You don't need to wash your whole body again, your clean head all the way to your ankle. You just need to wash your feet. And that's what Jesus is saying for us as Christian people. As we walk through this world, what do we need to do? Well, we need to be careful to wash our feet. And what does that mean, to wash our feet? It means that each and every day that we come before the Lord Jesus Christ and we say, Lord, I've walked in this world. I've walked in the sinful paths of this world. And I need washed again. I need you to cleanse my feet, to forgive me of the sin that I've walked in, of all the dirt that I've picked up as I've gone through this world. This is what J.C. Ryle says. He was the bishop in Liverpool. He said, the need for Christians every day as they walk through this world is to confess their daily failure, a daily washing of their feet. And then he says this, he that neglects this daily washing is a very questionable and doubtful kind of Christian. Whenever we see our sin, we gotta ask the Lord to forgive us again and again and again. We need to come and we need to rinse off the sin of this world daily. Because just like feet in the physical sense, feet that are not looked after, feet that are left, are not washed, that feet that start to dwell in sin and muck and mire, what happens to those feet? Those feet start to rot, and those feet will start to immobilize a person, won't they? And just like that, that is what sin does for us. If we leave the sin, if we don't come and rinse it again in the cool, refreshing waters of the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, then these sins that stick to our feet, they start to immobilize us. They start to fester and stink, just like our feet do. The They start to change us as a person. They have an effect upon us. So what does this look like for you, young people? As you think about this daily washing of your feet, if you're a Christian young person, what does it look like? Well, it's like disobedience to your parents. Whenever they ask you to do something and you disobey them again and again, you do not honor them, and therefore you need to ask the Lord for forgiveness. Lord, help me. Wash me. Wash my feet. It's like your speech around your friends whenever you're at school. It's how you treat people. And for all of us, what does it look like? What do we need to rinse off us off our feet? It's that anger daily that we don't control. It's that eye that we don't stop from watching whatever it is that's leading us down a bad path. It's the tongue that we do not stop from running wild. It's the laziness that immobilizes us. It's the way that we spend our time. It's the dishonesty whenever we're filling in the timesheet or we're working from home and we think we'll take an extra hour and just have a prolonged lunch break. You see these sins that cling so easily to us, that cling to our feet, and we need to rinse them off. We need to wash them again. Because these sins will collect and pollute us. And if you say to me today, well, John, I've been saved, I've been washed, I've been bathed, I don't need to do that. I don't need to rinse my feet daily. Well, listen to 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And David used these words in his prayer. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's the summary of where we've got to so far in this? Jesus Christ descends into the world to seek and to save those who are lost. He comes down into the world, descends from his throne to seek and to save you, people that he loves. And he comes, and what does he do? He stoops down low. He dies on a Roman cross. He humbles himself, Philippians, to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that what? What's the benefit for us? So that that sin that mars us, that will condemn us and take us to an eternity in hell, that sin can be washed. Washed away, cleansed, renewed, born again. And the thing is that he's willing to do it for us. He takes the form of a servant. He ties the towel around himself. He pours the water, and he's willing to do it for us. Willing to do it for you. Willing to do it for me. This is good news as we see our God. What does he do with his power? He lays it aside. He stoops down low to save us and to bring us into his inheritance. He loves us all the way to the end. Completely, thoroughly, all the way through. What a great leader. What a great savior, right? And this should cause us to come to him, to flee to him, to run to him, because we should say, Lord, I need you to wash me. If you have any ounce of sense about your own life and you can reflect for just a second or two on who you are as a person, you'll see that you need him to wash you. Because we're not perfect. We're far from it. We're evil. We're full of sin. And we need someone to wash us. And nothing else will do. All the disinfectants of the world, they'll not work. Our time's gone. I haven't even got to Judas. I was in Scotland last week. David and Louise are here. I was over with them, Gillian and me, and we were in there, the church that they're worshiping in. And the minister was talking about, he was in John's Gospel, and he was also talking about Judas. Guy Robert Murdoch, he was preaching, and he was talking about Judas, and I want you, just for a little second here for us to pick up on Judas, because it struck me. Look, Judas is here. Judas is in chapter 13. He's in with the disciples. He's part of the disciples, and he watches Jesus stoop down low, lay aside his glory, stoop down low, and start to wash the disciples' feet. And what does he do? Judas walks away. Judas is the one who walks away. Christ descends, he washes, and Judas, he walks. And he's face to face with the great I am. He's right beside the great I am. He sees him up close and personal for 3 years. He's rubbing shoulders, and you know what? This is what the guy last week said. He said, no one suspected him. No one saw Judas as the odd one out. They couldn't point it out. He was so like all the other disciples, and yet what had happened to him? He had given himself over to evil. And he sells the Lord out. He's a fake. He's a con man. He's an actor. And he's face to face with Christ, and he's left unchanged. How? How can he do this? How can he look at Christ in the eye and yet walk away? Well, I can tell you how it happens. Because churches are full of people that come week after week, and they look the Savior in the eye as he's being preached from the pulpit, as he's being prayed about. And what do people do? They walk out. Unchanged. Unwilling to come and to bathe in the work of Christ. Unwilling to ask for forgiveness. See how it happens? See Christ today. Take him as yours. Listen to his voice as he calls you, as he says, I am here and I am willing to wash you. Because you know, one day we'll meet him and he'll not be the servant king any longer. He'll be the great judge. And there'll be no opportunity for us to wash any longer with him. Instead, we'll fall under his wrath. But his forgiveness is here. He's calling us to come. What will you do today? Christian, will you walk out of here today unchanged? All of this just sweep over us? Not inspired and deepened in our faith? Not encouraged to worship our Savior for who he is? Let's come to him today and let's see who he is, who he really is. And let us see his love. And may that change us forever. Let's pray.